Good morning.
Good morning.
We'll start in just a moment in Jeremiah 23, and in your chronological Bible, it's page 1082. So we'll start there momentarily. All right, let's go ahead and have a prayer. Father, we're grateful for this time, for the hour that you give us, for the blessings that we have to open up your word as we look at these prophecies and the ideas and concepts that come out of the prophets. We pray that you help us to better understand this, especially as we come to the New Testament. Be with us and help us to glorify you today. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, we're looking here at some of the prophecies out of Jeremiah and Ezekiel that kind of are really a couple purposes here. They're pointing, first of all, to restoration. You know, we've been looking at all these problems during the time of the captivity and all of the issues of the downfall of Israel and all of that. And it's still in that same time frame. Remember that Jeremiah is around at the fall of Jerusalem, and that's, you know, this next week you'll be seeing some of that, the lamentations and some of the problems associated with the actual fall of the city in 586. Ezekiel was brought to Babylonian captivity in about 597, and you know, he's prophesying for a little while prior to the actual fall of the city. We kind of figured his beginning date for his prophetic work was probably around 592. So he's got a few years where he's actually talking about the fact that the city will fall. And even though some of these Israelites are in Babylonian captivity, why would they still care about the fall of Jerusalem?
It's home.
It is home. You know, I mean, if you think about where you grew up, if it's elsewhere from here, you might think, well, I mean, I may never live there again. I don't know, but I don't want to see it fall. You know, I mean, look, I grew up in the San Francisco Bay Area. I don't want to see it fall. I mean, that would still be, you know, a problem, but you know, I realize that, you know, with all the sin that's, you know, in all the big cities and all that, that doesn't change the fact that that's still where, you know, where you grew up and you have fond memories of that. And, well, they're going to feel that way. They're going to have that emotional attachment to it. But the other thing about the city of Jerusalem itself, remember, is that it's not just fond memories of where you grew up. What does Jerusalem stand for? This is where God is. This is where God's name is. This is the temple. Centralized worship. Everything is there. And so the fall of the city would essentially be like marking the fall of Judaism almost. You know, it just, now, interestingly enough, that's going to be repeated, you know, in the first century, a little bit later. But still, it would send shockwaves. So, and bear in mind that one of the reasons why these prophets are foretelling this so much, talking about it so much, and telling the people the reason why this is happening, and you ought to be well familiar with this by now, why is Jerusalem going to fall? Their sin. Particularly what sins are being so bad? Yeah, idolatry, and the associated immorality that went with that, religious ritualism, just going through motions, social injustices. I mean, there's all kinds of sins that are involved in the downfall of a nation. And it's important that the people get it, because otherwise they might be tempted to think, well, you know, when these other nations fell, their gods couldn't protect them. So, does that mean our God can't protect us? Well, in this case, no, because remember, By foretelling it this way, they're letting them know ahead of time that this is all part of God's plan. God's word is true, and God is faithful to what he says will happen. That's why it's falling, and that's why it's important that they get that ahead of time. So that when it falls, they can't say, well, our God didn't protect us. Our God couldn't do this. Or, no. They're going to have to say it fell because we didn't listen to God. We broke the covenant. We didn't listen. God did exactly what he said he would do. But remember, as in all these prophetic messages, you have the sins, you have the indictments that are talked about, you have the punishments, the judgments that are talked about, but you also have what?
Restoration,
hope. And so it's important that that message get in there too. Because just as surely as they would fall, they would also be restored. And as we have often said, that restoration comes about in a couple of ways, or at least in kind of projecting out, if you telescoped it out, you have the initial restoration, right? And that would happen when? We haven't really read about it yet, but we will. But when's it going to happen?
Nehemiah is rebuilding.
Well, yeah, that's part of it. So what will happen, of course, is that when Cyrus becomes the ruler over that region, they'll start sending people back and they'll start rebuilding and all of that. Well, that's going to happen starting in about 538 when Cyrus takes over. So all of that's going to start happening. Now, Daniel's still going to be around during that time, because when we're reading the book of Daniel, we cross over from the Babylonian Empire to the Persian Empire. And so that change is going to be there. But I don't know of any indication that Daniel himself goes back. But at any rate, all of that is happening. Now, we're also going to read here in this particular series of readings, some from Ezekiel again, where he's talking about the downfall of the other nations as well. So it's not just Jerusalem that's falling. There's a host of nations that are falling. And as we see, he spends quite a bit of time even on Tyre and Sidon as well. But let's go back here and talk first about in Jeremiah 23. Where he talks there on page 1083, the regathering of the remnant. And he begins by saying, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord God of Israel says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I'll place shepherds over them who tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord." So here is a promise of restoration. Now, that also lets us know that God would punish the nations that did these things to them. Remember, you know, we run across this. We saw this with Habakkuk. You know, the idea that God can utilize one nation to carry out judgment and then still render judgment upon that nation because of the way that they did it. God essentially pulls back, allows this nation to come in and do what they do, and then he'll still say, "Now, I'm still going to hold them accountable for the evils that they commit in this process." And so that's what he's telling them. And you know, in the process of that, he says, "I'm going to have a remnant to come back." So what is a remnant again?
A piece.
So in other words, God always has a remnant. It's interesting to me that concept of a remnant is something you can really trace and follow throughout Scripture as one of the themes of Scripture. And by the time you get to the New Testament, who is the remnant?
Jesus.
Well, and then the people of Jesus. Yeah, so So you have, we're part of the remnant. You know, and so that concept is found once you get in the New Testament as well. So certainly it's not going to be identical to what it was prior to this. And you're going to see that even in the rebuilding of the second temple. Now, in the process of this, notice this messianic prophecy right here in Jeremiah 23:5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David's righteous branch a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he'll be called, the Lord our righteous Savior. So, how do we know this is a prophecy that culminates in Jesus? What's he called here? The branch. So Jesus, you know, in the Old Testament, that's one of the terms that we know him by, is this concept of the righteous branch. And so the Davidic king would come, and he would reign, and he would do what's his throne would be justice and righteousness. But bear in mind, and this is, again, one of the problems that the Jews would have as you come into the New Testament era. Bear in mind that the promises of the Messiah are going to move from the physical promises to what? To a great spiritual kingdom. And Jesus would not literally sit on the throne in Jerusalem, but he would become the king and reign in heaven. And so that kingdom of God concept, the rule of God in the New Testament with Jesus as the king. I mean, Jesus, what does he tell Pilate? John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. And so there's a new kingdom. There's a new concept of the kingdom that is to be found in Jesus Christ. And this is one of the reasons why when we come under the reign of Christ as his people, there is a new attitude, there is a new spirit, there is a new peace that we have and ought to have, and we ought to think about a lot when we have this peace with each other as well. Because if we try to look at our relationship in Christ like we would look at the political landscape of the world, we're going to have problems. We can't afford to do that. This is a new era, a new kingdom that comes in Jesus Christ. And so, and that's why, you know, Judah and Israel come back together. And then, of course, other prophecies bring in the Gentiles as well. So now you have everybody who can come under Christ and live in peace. That's the idea. So days are coming, he says in verse 7. When people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of the countries where he had banished them, they'll live in their own land. So now you have the idea of the return from exile being compared to what?
Exodus.
The Exodus coming out of Egypt. And so it's like a new Exodus that comes out, you know, and back into the land. And we've said before, when you consider the typology of Scripture, typology really involves a repeated pattern, a repeated idea that you find in various ways. And here's another way in which the Exodus pattern is found. Now they're coming back out of captivity again. And when Jesus comes, that's an Exodus pattern. Because in Christ, what do we have? We have, again, the release of captives, coming back out of spiritual bondage of sin. And all of that is found in the Exodus pattern. So that's what we have here. So the restoration, and the way it's worded here, restoration will be a witness. The very fact that they do this will, again, be testimony to God's faithfulness. And once again, now he jumps ahead to Jeremiah 33, because you have another promise of the branch, the idea of David's branch. So do you see how restoration is kind of infused with coming out of Babylonian exile on the one hand, the physical coming out and coming back to the land, but it's also infused with the future coming of the Messiah. And so you got to think about it kind of like a telescope. You know, you see something here, and then you see something further down the road that's coming. And that's going to continue to give them hope, or at least it ought to. So when he says in Jeremiah 33:17, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of Israel, nor will the Levitical priests ever fail to have a man stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, I think ultimately that's got to be a messianic promise. Because theoretically, technically, right now, there's no king in Israel. Technically, there was no priest in Israel. Now, when Zerubbabel brings back the people from captivity initially, he's not technically a king. There's a sense in which he stands in kind of like a king, but he's not really a king. And then the high priest that comes back with him is named Joshua. And so there is a priest, but again, the king and priest come together ultimately in Jesus. So that's what we're looking at here. And then he talks about the certainty of that promise. In Jeremiah 33:19, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says: if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David, my servant, and my covenant with the Levites who are priests ministering before me can be broken, and David will no longer have a descendant to reign on the throne. So, what can any of us break the covenant of day and night? Well, I mean, how are you going to do it? You close your blinds and, you know, try to cut off the lights. But, you know, day comes and night comes, and you can't change that. And that's the point God is making about his covenant. There is going to be a restoration, and there is going to be a Messiah who comes. And that's that. That's not going to change. God is going to be faithful to that covenant. And then notice the point he makes in Jeremiah 33:23. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah: have you not noticed that these people are saying the Lord has rejected the two kingdoms he chose? So which two kingdoms would that be? Israel and Judah. They despise my people and no longer regard them as a nation. So the other nations are looking at this and they're basically saying, well, Yahweh has abandoned them, you know. So once again, God, that's part of the reason God is saying, I'm going to restore their fortunes. I'm going to bring them back. And I'm telling you this ahead of time so that you'll know when it happens, God is in fact in charge. God is taking care of his people. Let me drop down to Jeremiah 31. This is on page 1084 of your book, or if you turn to Jeremiah 31, perhaps the best known section of Jeremiah, we certainly don't want to miss this, where the prophecy is made of the new covenant that would take place. So, we can be certain that there's talking about the new covenant under Christ. By the time you get to the New Testament, of course, this passage is quoted. The Hebrews writer quotes it in Hebrews chapter 8. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. You think about the nature of this new covenant then. Now you see the terminology in there, don't you? The covenant terminology. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's been the covenant terminology really from the beginning. So the question here is this: What is it that's going to differentiate this new covenant from the old based upon this prophecy here? I mean, if you think about it, didn't God always want his laws in their minds and in their hearts? Is that some? Has there ever been a time he didn't want that? Well, of course not. So what, you know, I will be their God, they will be my people. That's the same terminology. So what's going to make this so different?
Their sins are remembered only.
Okay, the concept of really ultimate forgiveness here. I know sometimes people get into discussion about, you know, did God really forgive the sins of those under the old covenant? Well, yes, he did. I believe he did. He says it. But he still does it with a view toward what? He forgives sins, always forgave sins, with a view toward the cross. And it, you know, the idea of the remembrance of sins year after year, Hebrews 10 talks about this. You know, they would remember their sins year after year until such a time as what happens? That Jesus dies on the cross. And that's, you know, those sacrifices and all that would bring to mind those sins and everything. But when God says, I forgive them, he would forgive them. But still, it's always with a view toward the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, there would have been no ultimate forgiveness because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. It's going to take Jesus Christ dying on the cross. So it still looks ahead and looks forward to that. But I think the point is that it's the culmination of everything God has promised and true forgiveness to be ultimately found, and it's going to be under the Messiah that this happens. But the other thing, the other feature here that I think is a little different, when he says, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. How is that maybe a little different from what has happened under the law system?
They were to keep themselves holy and a special people as opposed to all the world.
How did you, well, let me ask you this, how did you become a Jew? You were born, right? I mean, and, you know, then you were, so you're born into the Jewish family and then you're trained and taught and you learn and you, you know, get to know the Lord that way. Let me ask you this. How do you become a child of God today? You're still born. But the question is this. At what point are you born into the family of God? Are you born into the family of God at birth? That is to say, physical birth? Just like the Jews? No, so what happens is before you're actually born into the family of God, what has to happen? You have to be taught. You have to learn. So do you see a difference now? In the old system, you're born and then taught. In the new system, you're taught and then born. Now that doesn't mean you're not taught anymore, but here's the thing. If you're a child of God now, should we have to be saying, know the Lord? Why? Because if you're a child of God now, you already know the Lord. Or you ought to. Otherwise, you know, we got problems, don't we? And this is one of the things I think about, you know, when I think about the fact that, you know, for someone who has made that commitment to become a child of God, to then have to be continually prodded and pushed and almost begged to do what's right and to you know, that's automatically a problem, isn't it? If you've made a commitment, that's what you've done. You've made a decision to become a child of God. Now you don't make a decision as to which family you're physically born into, do you? That's not your choice. You just are born. Wherever it may be, to whomever it may be, you don't make that decision. But you do make a decision to become a child of God. And that's a commitment that you make. And it shouldn't have to be the case that, you know, we're always having to push you to know the Lord, because you've already decided to do that. So that seems to me to be a fundamental difference between these two covenants as well. But ultimately, it's forgiveness that really marks the nature of the new covenant. And that forgiveness in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, of course, is significant. Any thoughts about that? Other comments about that? And of course, other passages would demonstrate that there are other differences between the old and the new covenants as well. But I still would just say that at the foundation, the terminology is basically the same. I will be your God, you will be my people. And while the stipulations may differ, the basic covenant concept is still there. That's never gone away. And we ought to think about that. When we come together on the first day of the week like this, and we go in and we take the Lord's Supper, these are covenant actions that we're taking. We are part of the covenant of God, and we need to think about the covenant relationship that we are in. God will always do His part. It's up to us to do our part. If God's going to say, you will be my people, being the people of God has responsibilities that go with it. And so our part of the covenant needs to be considered here. And so, you know, that again, that's going to be a certain prophecy that would come about ultimately in the Messiah. You know, we have the great advantage, do we not, of looking back and seeing how this happened? You know, the New Testament often refers to the mystery of what was in the old. Many people long to look into these prophecies to see exactly how they would play out. They didn't know exactly how it would play out. We have the distinct advantage of looking back and seeing exactly how it played out. We see the history unfold just as prophesied. We see the coming of the Messiah just as prophesied. We see the fulfillment of the new covenant just as prophesied. It's a great advantage we have. And to see it like this, I think, is just a blessing to us. Now, when he says at the end of Jeremiah 31, then, verses 38 through 40, he prophesies there that Jerusalem would never be destroyed again. Now, if you're just reading this and seeing Jerusalem as a physical entity, what would be your problem here? It was destroyed again in AD 70. So how do you reconcile this? Do you ever think about the language of Revelation here? This idea of the new Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven? Let me ask you this. Theoretically, or at least spiritually speaking, who is Jerusalem now?
We
are. We are essentially that holy city of God that has been, you know, remade. We are God's temple. And so when you start thinking about it like that, we got to bear in mind that what Jeremiah is prophesying here is not just about physical things. It's a greater fulfillment that we have to look ahead to. All right, now, during that same time, you come into Ezekiel's prophecies in Ezekiel chapters 25 and 26. And as you can see, we're not going to have time to get through everything here. Some of this is pretty... We've already seen in other forms. Isaiah talked about the downfall of these nations. Other prophets talked about the downfall of these nations. I would just have you note here, again, where these nations are located. So if you have Ammon and Moab and Edom and Philistia, where are we again? Okay. So, well, let me get one that writes. All right, try that. Everybody knows what this is by now, right? You couldn't take a better picture. Come on. Okay, so where is Ammon?
East.
Okay, they're going to be out here. And Moab is down here. And Philistia is going to be right in there. Who am I missing? Oh, Edom is going to be down here. And then, of course, when we get to Tyre and Sidon, where are they going to be? Yeah, they're going to be up here. So you get kind of an eye. What's the pattern you see in this? It's everything surrounding Israel, right? It's everything surrounding Israel. And I think that's the thing we could bear in mind. Now, he also mentions Egypt, which, of course, is going to be down here, a little further this way. But you get the idea. So everything that has been surrounding Israel is also being judged here. These have all been traditionally enemies, occasionally friends. And so I think what's interesting, as you come to the, you know, there's a good bit of talk about the judgment against Egypt. And of course, the history of Egypt is interesting because when they do fall, you know, by the time you get to the Persians and then the Greeks and all of that, you know, some of the rulers of Egypt that we think about weren't even Egyptian. You know, Cleopatra was not Egyptian. She was Greek. Came from the Ptolemy family. And the Ptolemies Ptolemy was a Greek, you know, general under Alexander. So, you know, it's interesting, is it not, that the history of Egypt kind of continues, but in essence it fell. It was no longer the same old empire that it had once been. Now, as we come to prophecies about Tyre way up here, what do we know about Tyre in terms of their history with Israel and Judah? What kind of role has Tyre played with Judah in particular?
They traded.
Yeah, remember when, particularly which king had a lot of dealings with the king of Tyre?
David
and Solomon. Well, yeah, particularly Solomon. David did too, but Solomon and Hiram, king of Tyre, did a lot of trading. And what was Solomon really after?
Materials for the temple.
Well, yeah, materials for the temple. David got a lot of the materials for the temple from up there. I mean, once you get up here, you have a lot of great timber, right? That's one thing, besides the fact that Tyre is just a great sea trading city. And everything is coming through there. And so for Tyre to fall, that's major during this particular time here. And I just let me read a couple things here about the city of Tyre that might be a little bit interesting. You have this prophecy being made. About the same time Jerusalem is going to fall, Ezekiel is making these prophecies and predicting that Nebuchadnezzar would march against Tyre. And this is in, again, Ezekiel 26. And Nebuchadnezzar did that. I mean, he marched against Tyre and he laid a siege to the city that lasted about 13 years. So from about 585... to 572, right in through there, Tyre's under siege by the Babylonians. And the thing about Tyre is that there were really two cities. One was a mainland city, the original city, and the other was an island city. And which one couldn't the Babylonians really capture? They couldn't get that island. They did capture the mainland city, but they just couldn't quite get the fortress that was on the island. And so, but after that 13 years, Tyre, of course, they're tired from the... I couldn't help it, I'm sorry. They're exhausted from the struggle. And, you know, when once the rise of the Persians come along, a little bit later, they come under the domination of the Persians. But they're still kind of there, right? They never really fall yet. Once Alexander takes over, and this now we're coming down a couple centuries, basically 332, Alexander the Great comes along and takes over. And so what you have is you know, Tyre had been serving as kind of a center for the Persian fleet. The Persians are controlling it, and Alexander constructs a causeway between the mainland and the island. And what he did was he pulled down all the buildings from the mainland to construct this causeway. And basically it's what they call repurposing, right? So you take a stone that had been used in one case and you repurpose it to something else, which makes for interesting archaeological stuff, does it not? Mm-hmm. To find a stone that you think, well, this inscription is on this stone, and certainly it wasn't a step when it, when it was initially made. It must have been in a building somewhere else. So you find that kind of thing, and this is what Alexander does. Takes the timber, takes the debris, builds this causeway. And it's interesting because in Ezekiel 26 and verse 4, what is the prophecy that that Ezekiel makes in particular about Tyre?
Ramp to your wall.
Yeah. On page 1091, if you're following there, but in Ezekiel 26, because Tyre has said of Jerusalem, aha, and this is in the first couple of verses there, the gate to the nations is broken, its doors have swung open to me. Now that she lies in ruins, I will prosper. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against you, Tyre. And I'll bring many nations against you, like the sea casting up its waves. They'll destroy the walls of Tyre and pull down her towers. I will scrape away her rubble and make her a bare rock. Out in the sea she'll become a place to spread fish nets, for I've spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. She'll become plunder for the nations, and her settlements on the mainland will be ravaged by the sword. And then they'll know I am the Lord. Now again, this prophecy doesn't fully come to pass immediately, but basically Alexander fulfills exactly that purpose right there. Scrapes that city bare to build this causeway to go out to the island, and so literally Tyre is scraped bare like a rock. And that causeway today has basically become an isthmus because of the sand that's encroached upon it. When Alexander died, Tyre came under the influence of the Greek kingdoms that arose after Alexander. Again, the Ptolemies down in Egypt and the Seleucids in Syria, and they fought over control of Palestine there. And but she did kind of grow up into an important trade city at that point, once again. But I don't think it was ever what it was, initially. By the time you get to the New Testament, it is interesting that Jesus sometimes retires to that area and, actually deals with a Phoenician woman and, several things happen there. But
women in Caesarea.
Yeah, well, and by this time it's just become, kind of another city, but it's never what it was. So the prophecies made, again become evidence that God's way was going to happen. All right, so any thoughts, ideas that grow out of your readings there? When you start taking major cities like that, I mean, today, imagine, again, cities like San Francisco, New Orleans, New York, they begin to fall. They begin to be scraped bare, basically. Imagine, again, the shockwaves that would be sent throughout the world. Even if you've never been there, you're going to feel the impact of that. This is what's happening with these cities. Major upheavals. And the Babylonian Empire, frankly, doesn't last that long. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is, he is basically it. And once he dies, it's not long at all before they just kind of crumble and fall. And the Persians come in, march in, and take the city without a fight. So then they end up amounting to nothing. But that's the nature of world empires, is it not? What we think as such a powerful, major thing can always fall. And you'll remember perhaps when the Soviet Empire began to fall. When you wouldn't imagine 10 years prior to that that would have ever happened. But it happens. Now, let's just bear in mind, and this kind of ties us back into the Messiah here for a moment. What kind of a kingdom are we part of? Kingdom that cannot be shaken. Hebrews 12. This is one of the reasons the book of Hebrews is so great when you connect this to a lot of these things, because we're reminded of that fact. We are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It cannot fall. It doesn't matter what the world empires end up doing or not doing. It doesn't matter whether this nation falls or that nation rises. I'm not saying I don't care about that. What I am saying is the kingdom of God prevails over all anyway. And we don't have to be citizens of a particular physical nation in order to be citizens of God's kingdom. And that's the kingdom that is always greater and more important to us. So let's just kind of keep that in front of us as we think about the fall of these particular nations here. All right, anything else? Any other thoughts? Okay, thank you.